All right, we're going to get started here. We're in a little book of 1 John, chapter 5. We're beginning chapter 5 today. So 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In these verses of scriptures, we can see a process which leads to our overcoming the world and its influence in our life. These verses here in 1 John kind of present a pathway, a pattern, if you will. And the first point, the entry point in this life, is the belief in Jesus. It starts with whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. See, if we read this in the Amplified Version, we can see that this clears up some of this, what it actually means to believe, because somehow the world will believe that belief is just merely, I know there was a guy named Jesus, and I sang songs about him when I was a little kid, so yeah, I believe in Jesus. Or I've read some stories about him, and yeah, he seems like a pretty nice guy, I guess I'll believe in him. But that's not the belief that the Bible's talking about here. As we read this in the Amplified, it says, everyone who believes, which means to adhere to trust and rely on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born again child of God. That's the first part I want us to focus on, that we must adhere to trust, rely on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's anointed one, sent to be our sacrifice for sin. We trust that he is faithful to our promises. Jesus isn't one of the options we're counting on. We're not counting on all the good things that we did and Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus, period, full stop. We're not trying to add to it. We're not our good works. We're not maybe, well, if I read enough the Bible or if I do these other things, that's going to matter to my salvation, to my justification before God. We're trusting that he is faithful. And then in that, we trust that he is faithful to do what he says. When he says he's able to deliver us, then we believe that he is able to deliver us. We're not worried about delivering ourselves. When he says that we shall see him again, that he will send his Spirit to aid and comfort us, we understand and we believe and we trust and rely on, adhere to that fact that Holy Spirit is indeed with us. We rely on him alone as our sole justification before God. It's not based on our family ties. It's not based on our relationship with any earthly institution. It's not because you belong to our church or you go to another church that you are justified in God's sight. It is merely because of Jesus Christ and him alone. So we start with that. That is the entry point. That is the on-ramp to this path that we're discussing here today. And it is that faith that makes us, that's how you become children of God. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I heard somebody just this week, a prominent politician actually said that we're all God's children, and that's factually incorrect. It's doubly sad because this person actually went to a seminary and he speaks garbage like this. It's sad that somebody can be that indoctrinated yet uneducated. For it says, you're only sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You must receive Jesus by faith to be one of God's children. Again, we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You have to receive Jesus to be a child of God. See, you are born in this world under this world system. You are born a child of Satan. You are born an enemy of God. You have to make an affirmative action, an affirmative choice to receive Jesus and then to become a child of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because God is the one running the show. God is the one in control. And he gets to determine who are and who are not his children. And so we see that here in these verses. This is how we are to love. I'm sorry. Love that we bring to this. The love that we have because of this new birth. And receiving Jesus, we have a new love that's brought about in our lives. It's a love that's not like the worldly love that we hear about. We seek to love as God loves. We seek to be after His business. So if we find this in 1 Corinthians 13, we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, but just as a matter of review, in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, talks about the love of God, a godly love, a love that suffers long and is kind, that does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That is the kind of love that we are speaking of when we talk about a godly love. And we come back, I want to back up first for a second in verse 6. The problem with the world's love is it does not understand what is put here in verse 6, that love does not rejoice in iniquity. We do not cast aside. We do not punish those in iniquity. That's not our job as Christians, but we will not rejoice in iniquity. We will not celebrate your iniquity. We will rejoice in the truth. Which means we cannot rejoice, we cannot celebrate a lie or a falsehood. So that's one of the problems with the world is they will insist that if you love me, you will rejoice in whatever truth I bring to the table. And there is only one truth, and Jesus Christ is that truth. His word explains that truth. And anything contrary to this would be, by definition, iniquity. So therefore, we could not and cannot rejoice or celebrate in that iniquity. But we will celebrate and rejoice in truth. And so this is how we are to love with one another, bearing with one another. You know, people will focus on that, but it also says other things here, that we're supposed to suffer long. We don't envy. We're not seeking our own way. We don't parade ourselves about. We don't say, look at me. The love that we have in God is we're not seeking our own. We're not provoked. We're not thinking evil. We're believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. We're hoping the best. We're enduring, looking forward to Jesus' second coming. We understand that this is not our home. When we let go of our attachment to this physical realm that is so natural, it's so ingrained in us. But as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we will see that this world is not our home. That we have a home somewhere else. This is not it. And if we have that knowledge, if we operate under that understanding, it becomes easier to love others as Christ loves us. We have that eternal vision. Having our eyes set on eternity instead of the temporal, the temporary things of this world. This is how we are to love one another, bearing with one another. If we truly love God, we will love those who He has brought into His kingdom. That's what it's telling us back in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. We know that we love the children of God. We have to start with loving fellow Christians. It's so easy to point the finger at those who are Christians because, well, they don't baptize the same way we do, or they don't use the same instruments, or they use too many instruments on praise and worship. They let the women wear pants, or whatever differences we want to get involved in. And the world sees these arguments and disagreements in the church and thinks, why do I want any part of that? So we need to love one another. Love as Jesus loved us. That's why the Bible says love will cover a multitude of sins. That's not saying that love is going to be your alibi and get you out of trouble. That's not what that verse is telling us. When the Bible says love will cover a multitude of sins, It's saying that you will overlook. You will bear with your brother. You will come alongside and pick them up. Your brother or sister who gets caught in a sin, you do not cast them away. You seek to rush in and to pull them back. We see these in the war movies all the time, that somebody gets hit and somebody will leave their safety, their cover, and they go grab them by the shirt and drag them back to safety. But the Christian army turns our weapons on the injured and begins shooting ourselves at our own wounded. As I said, that's one of the terrible things about the Christian church. Rather than running out from our church and grabbing them by the shirt and pulling them back into safety spiritually, there may be a time where you have to do it physically, but we're speaking in a spiritual sense, where you drag them back to the safety, drag them back to the fold instead of turning our back on them. That is what happens too often in the church, and people see that and they realize that they don't want to be any part of that. They can do that already. That's what their job is like that. If anybody makes a mistake, everybody's going to make sure somebody knows so that they can get the position. They'll point out their errors. Why do I want to go to a church that's going to be the same way? We need to be different. We need to love our brothers. That's why we hope all things, endure all things, believe all things, because we have this love for the brethren. It has to start with a love for God. So if we don't have the love for God, we won't be able to love those who He has begot. And our love for God, as the Bible tells, comes from a place where we love God not because we love God, but because He first loved us. He loved us. He left heaven for you. That's what we all talk about, heaven, and that we all want to go there. Nobody wants to go today. We all want it to be later on down the road. But we all want to wind up there eventually. Understand, Jesus was there. He was in heaven. And He left to come here for you, to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was all of us were lost. And that's what Jesus came to do. Because of the love that He has for you. Not because you were worth something. Not because you were somehow the most special of creation. He saw human beings as special. We were created in the image of God. We were the only thing created that God went hands-on to create. Go back and read Genesis. Everything else said, God said, and it was. Dark, light, water, dry land, air, birds, animals. Everything was because He said, and it became. But human beings, He went down and He formed us from the clay of the ground. He formed us from the ground, and then He breathed life into us. We are unique amongst all creation. As special as our pets may be, as wonderful and as beautiful as flowers and trees and mountains and all of God's creation is, we are uniquely special that we are created in the image of God. And so there's a unique relationship between God and man. God has a love for us that spurred action. See, that's another thing about the love of God, is it's not a passive sitting back and just merely hoping for the best. It's going to take action to make sure the best happens. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what the example of Jesus wasn't merely the teachings and the sinless life, but it was the life that left heaven itself to come and accomplish a task. All of the teachings of Jesus and all of the miracles of Jesus were merely secondary. They were evidences to the fact that He was who He said He was, that He was the Son of God, and that the sacrifice that He was going to make was going to be a substantial one. It was going to be a meaningful one. That's what all that was. It wasn't. Those lessons are good for us to learn, and we should seek to emulate Jesus as we deal with others with compassion, with love. But that wasn't the whole point. If that was, Jesus could have lived a nice long life teaching us those lessons and then gone to sleep at some later date. But no, He went to a cross and died and suffered for a reason, and that was to save you from your sin. Not to merely give you an example of how to be a better person, but to give you a new person so that you could become a new creation. And so that was the love that he had. It spurred him on to action. And that needs to be the same. The love that we have is not a passive love. It's a love that should be an action, seeking those whom we may serve. As we do that, we will grow in our sanctification and our walk with God, and we will become closer and closer to Him. So back to 1 John 5, we see that we begin with love. We believe with our belief in Jesus, who He is. Our faith gets us in the door. Then we move forward in love. We understand the love that He had for us, and now that spurs us on to love others and to be seeking how we can serve them. And in doing that, we now move forward towards an obedience to follow the words of God, that we may be the hands and feet of God to our fellow Christians. And see, as we do this, as we seek to serve God like this, our love for God will grow itself. We think we love God. We first hear of the salvation message and the love that God had for us, and we're moved in our spirit to respond to that. And we have this love for God that overwhelms us. But as we grow in God, as we grow in our knowledge of the Scripture, we grow in our knowledge of what God, who God is and who we are and what He did, our love for God should grow from that point forward. So that's the sad part. That's too many Christians. This is where they fall short, is they realize that they are loved by God and they fall in love with God and they pause and they remain in that state. It's like if you've ever been married, when you met your spouse, you fell in love with them. But if you've been married 5, 10, 15, 20, 40 years, you realize that love has grown, that love has changed. It's not the same love that you had back then, because that infatuation that you had with them, when you fell in love with them, that's not going to carry you through the hard time. See, that initial love is not going to be what will take you through the dark valleys. When the challenges of life come, you realize that love has grown. And when you face those and come out on the other side, you realize that this love is so much greater than that infatuation you had when you first saw that person. The same thing needs to happen with our Lord. That love should be growing. And much like a couple who come together and that love does not grow and that just stays at that early romantic stage, when challenges happen, the relationships fall apart. That's why divorce is so rampant. And it's just as rampant in the Christian church, because the challenges come and the marriages fall apart. And likewise, when the challenges come in the Christian life, they walk away. Suddenly you have people deconstructing their Christianity because a challenge came about. And rather than turning to God, they turn to the world for the answers, because their love had not grown. But that's not the commandment we have from Jesus in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 read, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and if you love others as you love yourself, you will fulfill not just the Ten Commandments, but all the 613 laws that are contained in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not doing away with the Old Testament law. He's saying, this is how you fulfill it. This is the way you do it. But see, he's not only telling us this is how you do it, he's going to give us his Spirit to enable us to do it. Because see, that's the thing. That's what 1,000 years of history by the time of Jesus had taught human beings, that none of us will be able to fulfill those laws perfectly. So we'll add exceptions and loopholes to explain why we can't follow them perfectly. That was what the Pharisees were about. The Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus was how about all the loopholes and interpreting what you should mean and what is the definition of work and how far to travel before it becomes work, and all kinds of crazy things. How to correctly wash your hands. All these things have come about from the simple law, the simple commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. They added to it. That's religion. Religion takes this simple command, this simple verse, these couple verses here, and they build religions on them. They build doctrines, and they build rules, and then they build exceptions for their rules, which of course happen to benefit them. And then demand that you follow the rules that they came up with. Otherwise, you're not truly saved. You're not one of us. You're not one of God's, because you're not doing it the way their religion says to. As I said earlier, that's the problem when we get involved in the religion without the love. We get the doctrine without the love. We become very legalistic. But we need to keep in mind that we're to love the Lord our God with our all heart, all our soul, all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. If we do that, we will not envy our neighbor. We will not steal from our neighbor. We will not murder our neighbor if we're loving them as ourselves. And then Jesus added, I wouldn't say he's adding anything to this. He's given us, how does this work out? How do we do this? That was in John chapter 6. They come to Jesus and ask him, okay, all right, you've told us, we've heard you say this, that we're supposed to love the Lord our God and do all. Okay, what do we have to do? Do we sell all our stuff? Do I go on a mission trip? Do I have to knock on 50 doors a week? What's the limit? What do I have to do? That's human beings. We want, okay, what's the minimum I have to do? If I'm supposed to knock on 50 doors, but knock on 60, I'm like superstar Christian. I'm going to have like a really, really big mansion in heaven. I'm going to get some kind of extra credit for that, right? Tell me what the minimum is. I can just do a little bit more than that, and I'll be like able to lord that over my friends who only knocked on 50 doors. That's what they were. That's why they're asking Jesus this question. What do we do to do the works of God? How do we do these works? They're wanting to know tasks. Because again, if I can do one task more than you, I'm somehow better than you. And so Jesus says, you want to know how to do the works of God? Here it is. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Believe in him who he sent. Believe in Jesus. That's the work of God. There's other works. We all know that, right? That we can't just simply say that. There's, things we need to be in action. Because if we love Jesus, as we saw over here in 1 John 5, we're going to love those whom he begot. His other children, we're going to love them. And then there's going to be works that come about from that. But it starts from this position of believing in him who he sent. Do you believe in Jesus? See, if you try to get in this some other way, if you try to come at God some other way other than believing on him who he sent, Jesus says you are a thief and a robber. When you go home this afternoon, none of you are going to crawl through the window, I hope. You're going to walk through your front door because that's your house. If somebody's coming in a window, they're probably up to no good. Or you forgot your keys. But for sake of my analogy, we're going to say that they're up to no good. People who sneak in are generally up to something. And that's what Jesus said, that those who try to come some other way are thieves and robbers. And that's what you are when you try to come to God some other way other than by Jesus. Believing in him, Jesus, who God sent. You love God, you love God, you love others, and you believe in Jesus. This is what you do in obedience. Not the passive love that the world has, the accept everything you say. It's that 1 Corinthians 13 love. That's what we are to have for his children. We do not become complacent, thinking that we've obtained all we need as Christians by our mere belief. Our desire needs to be for growth. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus so we may better follow him. It's hard to follow somebody you don't know. It's hard to follow a route you have no familiarity with. Before we had GPS on our phones and our cars, we used to have to use maps to get around. And if we didn't have maps, we had to count on somebody that knew the way. Have you ever been going somewhere, a family vacation where you got multiple cars and we're following the one who knows the way? You don't want to take off and lose that person, because then you get lost and you're not on the way anymore. We were coming back from Waco one time, and my sister-in-law was supposed to be following us. And this was before cell phones or anything like that. She was supposed to be following us, and we had decided we were going to be going to the next exit. Mary and I were going to be getting off because our kids needed to go to the bathroom, and we were going to get some lunch for them and stuff. But our sister-in-law thought it'd be funny to take off and pass us. Well, we took the exit, and she didn't know the way back home. It took her a lot longer. She got lost because she wasn't following the one who knew the way. And that's what happens when we get off course, when we're not following the one who knows the way, and Jesus is the one that knows that way. So we know that we need to be following him, and we need to draw closer to him in the knowledge, because we don't need to just be following him. We need to be bringing others along to follow the way. And so we need to grow in our knowledge of him. 2 Peter 3:17-18 reads, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked." Since we know that we need to follow Jesus, that we need to be close to him, but we have an enemy who's trying to keep us from that. You think it's a coincidence that when you go to read your Bible, the phone rings and the dog barks and the kids come. All the distractions of the world come in. You go to pray and suddenly you're very, 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 very tired. That's the world trying to keep you from Jesus. We have to fight through those things. And since we know that we need to be steadfast, lest we be led away by the error of the wicked, but we need to grow, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in our grace and our knowledge. Grow in our knowledge of him. Because that's how our love for him is going to grow. As we know more about him, understand more about his character and who he is, you see how unfathomable the depth of his love is for us. And how that just spurs us to love him more and more. So we begin with love, and then we move into obedience, the obedience of growing, drawing closer to him, walking out our sanctification walk. And then finally we come to the third step in these verses, the overcoming. The promise in verse 5 that he who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So if we have that belief, we're going to overcome the world. And this may not always look like we walk in complete victory over the world. Some people in this world with the greatest victory have what looks like the biggest defeat. We're in the time of year where we celebrate Resurrection Sunday or Easter, and can there be any more greater demonstration of this fact that God's victory does not always look like the world's victory than what happened on the cross? In the world's economy, the disciples were so distraught because they just watched their teacher, their savior, the one that they've come to believe in, that he was going to deliver them, be nailed to a cross and dismiss his spirit. He died on a cross. It was over. Mission done. None of the promises he made are going to come to be, because how can they? He's gone now. And those who were opposed to Jesus were celebrating this fact that he's now lost. He's gone, and his disciples have run away. Defeat. Or was it? That's why in the greatest of all ironies in Christendom, we refer to that day as Good Friday. How is there anything good about that? Jesus died. He was whipped and nailed to a cross and taunted and tormented. We were talking about this in Bible study, how terribly he was treated. What is good about that? What's good is our salvation was purchased that day. That blood of Jesus was the forgiveness of your sins. The Bible tells us that for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set for before Jesus? What was the joy that was sitting before Jesus when he was enduring that cross? How was he enduring it? Was it the imminent return to the Father? Yeah, that was part of it. That was part of it. But the other part of it was you and I, the Christians, those that were going to be brought near to God through this sacrifice. That was his joy that enabled him to endure the cross. That's why that Friday is good, because our salvation was brought about there. So we need to keep that in mind, that as we look at this promise of overcoming the world, I mean, is there any greater example of overcoming the world than what happened on Good Friday? So as we seek about, our overcoming the world may not look like a fat bank account and fancy houses and new cars. Our overcoming the world may look painful. It may look like loss. The world may not see your victory right away, if ever. You're overcoming the world may not look like the world. I'm telling you this because these preachers, people that get on TV and tell you, once you believe and you send in your money, you're going to have all the success and all of these riches are be poured out on you. They may be, but what if they're not? Do you still love God? What if the road is hard? Do you still love God? What if the healing doesn't come the way you think it should? Do you still love God? See, that's our overcoming the world. That's how we overcome, because it doesn't say we're going to sail on ever peaceful seas with no issues. The truth is, the Bible promises the exact opposite. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How come they never mention that when they ask you to send their money into their ministry? By the way, you will have troubles in this world, but send me 1995 and I'll tell you how you can overcome them. I'll tell you for free. In Jesus, you will have peace. You may have peace. You may have tribulation in the world. It may be terrible. You may be going through something right now. You may be sitting there suffering from some illness, something that none of us can see. It may be a spiritual torment that none of us know about. I'm not here to minimize whatever it is that you're going through. What I am here to say is there's a peace that you can tap into in the midst of that. The peace of Jesus, the peace that passes all understanding, is available to each and every Christian. But see, we have to know about that. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge. We have to draw close to him and he'll draw close to us. And that peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts. We have to know these things. We have to grow in these things. Even as we face the trials of the world, whether they're just a natural part of living. Let's face it, I can't throw a ball as far as I used to. I can't throw I threw a baseball with a grandson for just the afternoon, just a couple times back and forth throwing a baseball, and all of a sudden my arm the next day, it felt like somebody had punched me in it. I used to just do that all day long as a kid, even into my 30s. We used to do that at lunch. We had a baseball and gloves. We'd sit there and throw the baseball after lunch just to stretch out. Just a few minutes of throwing the ball at my grandkid. You thought I'd gone the all nine innings of the World Series. That's just a natural part of living. Or maybe the trials that come into your life are something more. Maybe it's something supernatural to them. We know we have an enemy seeking whom he may devour. But the promise that we have isn't that these things will not touch us. It's the promises that we will not go through those alone. We'll go through those with Jesus Christ, with Holy Spirit to be our guide and comfort us. John 14:26-27. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He knew what he was leaving these guys to face. This is part of the upper room. This John 14, we're talking about this in Bible study. This is part of that last night before the crucifixion as he's talking to them. He knows within 18 hours of uttering these words, he's going to be on a cross dismissing the Spirit, and these guys are going to be hopeless. And yet he looks around the table at each one of them. He says, "My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid." You're going to be tempted to be afraid. You're going to be tempted to be troubled. Don't be. I've overcome. Holy Spirit will guide us by giving us peace as we continue in the ways of God. But if we stray, if we leave God, we'll suddenly see that peace is gone from us. That's another thing is, as Christians, sometimes as young Christians, we'll seek the big signs. We're seeking the Damascus Road, the burning bush. I need these signs to know which way to go. But as we grow in Jesus, as we grow in our maturity, we understand that it's that peace of God which is guarding our hearts. And when we merely start, we take the wrong turn and we start going somewhere. Not an evil turn. You're not off in the world, off into sin necessarily. But you took a turn and all of a sudden the peace of God is not there. That's your warning sign. Stop. Turn around. Get your map out. Get back on course. That's how we follow God. That peace of God will suddenly wake up one day and it's like, where's my peace of God? Hang on a second. What did I do yesterday? Where did I take a wrong turn? You're not lost. You haven't lost your salvation. You're not in danger of damnation or judgment, but you just don't have your peace anymore, and that's how God will guide you. That's one of the things I've found is I'm struggling with a decision, and my wife and I were, Mary and I were praying about it, and we'll go separate ways, and we're praying, and suddenly God gives us the answer, and we both come together in agreement, and we make a decision, and there's peace. The confusion, the tension that was there about making a decision, we haven't even done it yet. But when we've come together in unity and we go, yes, that's the way, I believe this is what God, and then the peace instantly is there. And then we take the action, and the peace grows from there. That's one of the big ways that God will lead you. He can do the Damascus Road and knock you off your donkey. He can do a burning bush. He can use a talking donkey. He can do all these things. God is God. But I'm just telling you, as you grow in your maturity with God, you don't really, I don't want to be in such a place that I need a donkey to get me back on track. I don't want to be so far off course that it takes a burning bush or me getting knocked off my donkey. I want to be so close with God that when He tells me to turn left and I go, huh, what? And I notice the peace is gone right away and I desire to get back to Him. That's the relationship we need to have with Him. That we recognize instantly that we're not walking with Him. I'm not saying we're off in sin, we're lost in some grievous breaking of the Ten Commandments, but we've lost that peace of God and we want to seek it and get it back. Because while walking in that peace, that's how we shall overcome. That's how we overcome the world. Last verse, 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's in Jesus Christ that you're going to have victory. The victory is not in and of yourself. The victory is not in you learning all the scriptures and memorizing them. Although that's a good thing to do. It's useful, but that's not the victory. The victory is in Jesus Christ. He gives you the victory. Note, it doesn't say that we get to earn the victory through Jesus Christ. If we're good enough, the victory shall come to those who are in Jesus Christ. That's not what the scripture says. It says He gives us the victory. Like He gives us our salvation. He's giving us these things. It's one of the gifts of His. Therefore, since the victory is in Jesus, we need to be seeking him and following his commands. The command, love God, love each other, believe in him. If we're doing those, we're going to have peace in this world, and that is overcoming the world. Through faith, we become a child of God. We learn to love God and others as the Bible describes love. We move on to an obedience, first in love, then the directions God gives us as we grow in our sanctification, as we grow in our grace and knowledge of him, we get more directions and we learn to follow God. And finally, we arrive at the place of peace, knowing that we have overcome through Jesus Christ. We have the victory. Regardless of external circumstances, regardless what the doctor says or the spouse says or my children are doing, we have the victory. Regardless of what's happening in Washington, D.C. or Austin or City Hall, we have the victory. See, this is the error of many Christians is they'll get this backwards. They will reverse it. They'll try to run on to the victory. They'll try to overcome without first having obedience, an obedience born out of love, not out of fear. They'll start rebuking and commanding all kinds of things. So this is out of order, and it's going to lead to frustration. The keys to the victory: love, obedience, and then overcoming. Love, obey, and then the promise to overcome. Then you'll walk in the peace. If you seek the peace without the obedience and the love, you'll be out of order. You'll be lost. But if we have faith in Jesus, if we love him, believe him, obey the commands that he's given us in his word, and those that his Holy Spirit directs us as we draw close to him, we will have that peace and we will overcome the world. So let us stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody would like to come forward for any reason, you may do so. The altar's open. I'd be glad to pray with you or just talk to you, answer any questions. Once again, I thank you, everyone, for being here today, and there is plenty of food in the back. Please join us. Look forward to getting to see you all back there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given us, for the love that you have for us, and for our ability to show that love, the gift that we have of your salvation, and the wonderful privilege we have to share that with others. Help us to love you better, to be more obedient to you, and to have that peace which allows us to overcome the world and all the challenges that it may come our way. Father, we thank you for everybody who's here today, those that gave their time to join with us. We pray a blessing upon each and every one of them. Father, we pray over the food that's in the back. You would bless those that prepared it for us, and you'll bless it for the nourishment of our body, and you'll bless this fellowship time that we get to enjoy together. And all these things, we're so thankful. Through Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said amen. Amen. God bless.